Numbers chapter 22, page 160. Why don't I start? I think at verse 9. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" There's some warnings in this story. It's very tantalizing to go to a thing like an ordination, as I did this afternoon in St. Paul's Cathedral. All these people, they were all being ordained as deacons, newly ordained. And you think to yourself, I remember my own ordination, you think to yourself, I've got at the moment a clean sheet. God is giving me a fresh opportunity. I want to fill that sheet. I want to fill that book. I want to fill that file with things that are worthwhile. I don't want to ruin it. I want to take the opportunity to the full. But then there are many milestones in our lives when we feel that, all of us. Sometimes people meet it at confirmation. Or when they join a church for the first time, they think, I don't want to muff it. I don't want to get anything wrong. Or when a team goes together to Romania. At the moment, nothing has taken place. The logbook is empty. And the desire is, let's fill that logbook to the brim with good things, worthwhile things. Same with a life, a precious life. Let it be done. Let good things be done with that life. And as we come to chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers, they could be entitled the Balaam file. As we get introduced to this enigmatic figure who surges to the fore while the people of Israel under Moses are on the threshold of the promised land. From the green foothills of Moab on the east of the Jordan, they would have looked west across the river to the Judean hills towards Jericho. The Dead Sea was easily visible to the southwest, and the land that they were traveling to was very, very near. And now unfolds the story for us of Balaam, a religious visionary from the north. The basic story is that another man, Balak, the local heathen king of Moab, chapter 22, verse 2, was terrified of the Israelite threat. So he sends for the only man of prophetic ability that he knows, Balaam, a native of heathen Mesopotamia. Verse 5. And he asks him to come and put a curse on the people of Israel. Now, have you got the Bibles open? Keep your eye on the page, and I'll try and every now and then look at a verse with you, talk about it, apply it as well as I can. There in verses 5 and 6 are the words of Balak. It could have been a sort of faxed message. For I know, end of verse 6, that those you bless, Balaam, are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. You're a powerful man, Balaam. Balak says to himself, why, this man, Balaam, he can be our insurance policy. So here's a heathen king recruiting a heathen prophet in order to curse Israel. That's the basic story of these three chapters. But how heathen was Balaam? He seems to be a mass of contradictions. God seems to be in touch with him according to verses 9 and 12. He speaks to him there. What do we make of that? Quite clearly, God does speak to this man of prophetic power, a man with no links among the people of Israel. And maybe he's a reminder that God's power wasn't limited to his dealings with Israel. Like other people in the Bible, Melchizedek, Jethro, or even Job, maybe, Balaam had been raised up by God in another, a separate sort of environment. He was evidently a terrific orator and a man of wonderful spiritual utterance, as some of his speeches in these three chapters indicate. But our text here in verse 9 shows Balaam at the beginning of the downward spiral, I'm sorry to say. Balak's deputation, the Moabite king, has arrived to recruit Balaam to come with them to King Balak in order to bring Israel under a curse. What does Balaam do? Spend the night here, he says to his visitors, and I'll tell you what God says in the morning. Mistake number one had already been committed. Have you worked out what it was? Well, the hint is given in verse 9. As God's message comes to Balaam that night, who are these men with you? I think that's the tone of voice. if we can ascribe a tone of voice to those words. It's not that God didn't know. It isn't that God was ignorant of Adam's whereabouts when he inquires in the Garden of Eden, "Where are you, Adam?" He knew all right. It isn't that God needed filling in when he asked Elijah later in 1 Kings 19, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the same thing, really. It's just that a question can be the best way of crystallizing the aim behind someone's action. Yes, it seems that Balaam knows God. And as his later speeches show, he's aware that the people of Israel were firmly and permanently blessed by God, and nothing was going to undo that blessing. So what was Balaam doing accommodating this malevolent deputation at all? Why were they there? "Who are these men with you?" God asks. So Balaam explains to the Lord all about Balak and his terror of Israel and his obsession to put a curse on God's people. There it is in verses 10 and 11. Then comes the first and foundational prohibition in verse 12. "But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed.'" That's the foundational command. They're God's chosen people. The next morning, Balaam confronts Balak's deputation and gives its members the push. "Go back to your own country," verse 13, "for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And that sounds tidy enough. End of story? Unfortunately, no, because the seeds of Balaam's decline were already there in that small beginning. He shouldn't have had Balak's henchmen to stay at all in the first place. Let's take up this facet of the story and establish it maybe as our first principle now. Balaam represents for us, first, the principle of what I call the angle. It's a very old principle at that. There's a flaw in Balaam's loyalty to God. It's detectable even at this stage. If you're only 5 degrees off course at the start, you're going to be way off course before you're many miles or many years into your journey. "Who are these men here with you, Balaam?" That gives us the clue to the Balaam file. From the outset, Balaam knew that the people of Israel were irrevocably blessed by God. The promise to Abraham would have been familiar to him from Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse," says God to the people of Israel. Balaam knew that, and yet here he is flirting with Balak's emissaries, first by taking them into his house, and then, if you'll notice, had you noticed, by softening God's prohibition of them. The refusal is progressively weakened as the message gets relayed. First, a divine refusal with a clear reason, verse 12. Then, a divine refusal with no reason, verse 13. Finally, a human refusal with no reason, verse 14. Look at those sentences, verse 12. "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." That's the divine refusal with a clear reason. It gets softened in verse 13. "Go back to your own country," says Balaam, "for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The divine refusal with no reason. Look what the message has become by verse 14. "So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" It's deteriorated to a human refusal with no reason given. Well, it isn't too surprising then, in the face of this, that the Moabite king Balak cynically says to himself, with all his fine speeches, surely Balaam will have his own price. Fine, we'll jack up the fee a little bit. And so verse 15, a bigger, better dressed deputation arrives with an offer of, quote, "a handsome reward," verse 17. Surely Balaam can't turn this offer down? Well, you see, it's very interesting. He turns it down all right, with what looks like an impeccable reply. Verse 18. Here's Balaam speaking. Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. But then he ruins it with his next sentence. Read on. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. You can see the implication of those words. I can't come, whatever the price, but stick around a bit, and I'll pray about it. Why pray when he knew already what he had to do? The Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said, instead of quitting sin and mourning over it, some people talk of praying. All down the centuries we've been doing that, many of us, to justify our compromising of God's expressed will in his word. We'll fool about with sex outside of the one man, one woman biblical standard of marriage, and then say, I've got real peace about it. I feel so close to God. I've been having wonderful quiet times recently. People sometimes say that to me. Or we'll have a flirtation with some new spiritual deviation, and then we'll say, it's really brought me close to the Lord. But the principle of the angle still operates. If it's only half a degree, of course, you won't see the full result immediately. But give it 5, 10 years, it's then that others will see how far you've drifted and have been diverted from your original calling, though the likelihood is that by then you'll have a different mindset and you won't even see that you've been diverted. So we're moving into a second feature of the Balaam file. First, the principle of the angle. Now, secondly, Balaam represents the pattern of seduction. What's alarming is that God doesn't deal with us like robots or puppets. He treats us as autonomous people with our own free agency. And if we choose to go the wrong way, it is we who chose. It's never God's fault. Some Bible readers are puzzled by verse 20 of Numbers 22. Have a look at it. But we shouldn't be too puzzled. There we read God's words to Balaam. Since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Has God then reversed his decision that Balaam wasn't to accompany Balak's representatives? Not at all. He's simply being true to himself and to his invariable rule with those who rebel against the light that he's given them. If we go against God's will and word, we can pray all night if we want to, but it won't make any difference. God will let us do what we've decided and will even underline the decision. We discover this in the first chapter of Paul's New Testament letter to the Romans, where 3 times it says of those who deviated from God's will that God gave them over to their actions, which then became yet more accentuated. So it is here. It was the original command that was the definitive one in verse 12. Don't go with them. Now for the second time, Balaam takes in the heathen deputation. Maybe he was flattered a little bit by Balak's attentions. At any rate, God now says to him, so you've got them in your house again. Go on then. Go with them. Go. Not that Balaam will ever be able to curse the Israelites. He'll only be able to do what God has told him and bless God's people. From now on, he'll be in no man's land. He won't be in a position to go the full hog and curse those people. But he's neither pleasing Balak, as we shall see, nor God. But I'm afraid this is the pattern of spiritual seduction. If we get away from the straight, narrow line of God's word, God will let us follow our choices to the extent that we're open to any and every false trail that's laid in front of us. It's not that God didn't place warnings in front of Balaam. Verses 21 onwards bring us to the amazing episode of Balaam's donkey. We heard it in the reading earlier on. Have you read the Bible before? Had you ever read that reading before? Extraordinary. It's funny, sad. The story is brilliantly told. The sheer irony of the situation is very vivid. Here's a man traveling on a donkey, surrounded by the wrong people. But even he, with all his prophetic gifts and insight and understanding, can't see the angel of verse 22 and 23 blocking his path with a drawn sword to deter him from his journey. Oh, God is trying to help Balaam. But the ordinary little donkey can see the vision. And when the prophet starts beating the animal to turn it back into the road, it starts to complain at the rough treatment it's getting verbally. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we have to write this off as a piece of ancient folklore, as some Bible scholars try to do. Better to follow the commentary in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where we read of Balaam that he was rebuked for his wrongdoing, quote, by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, I don't know how it happened. How could we know? Whether or not the voice was heard only by Balaam and not by the others, we don't know. But what we should notice is that the communication originated with God, not with the donkey. Numbers 22, verse 28 tells us that the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. And then why, of all things, a donkey? Well, surely because of the contrast. The donkey sees the angel blocking the way and so exercises more spiritual discernment than the supposedly mighty leader who was riding the donkey. It illustrates to us the pattern of spiritual seduction. You can have some extremely able and brilliant leaders, so brilliant that the onlookers will say, but that's Balaam. He can't be wrong, surely. Brilliant leaders who can become deviated from their original calling to the extent that a different mindset can take over them. And nothing on earth is going to stop them. That is the worry of this. We say, should I worry? The Bible says worry. That's what this chapter is saying to us. We've seen it in some of the strange spiritual movements around today, and some of those psychic epidemics which every now and then arise in some part of the world. And not even a talking donkey, it seems, will restrain the obsessions, the madnesses that take over a group or a community. This happened in America, in South America. It can happen anywhere. So it was with Balaam. Eventually he sees the angel himself and then says, verse 34, to the angel, oh, now, if you are displeased, I will go back. Listen, he didn't need to say that. All he had to do was go back. But no, he turns it into a pious little prayer. We do the same. Lord, if you're not happy with my shady deal, if you're not happy with it, show me and I'll change course. That's what many of us do. Give me a sign, Lord. You think I'm doing something wrong, when we know we are doing something wrong. We ask for a sign. That's what Balaam's doing. If you're not happy, you tell me. There's no need to pray. We should change course immediately if we're doing something that's wrong. But Balaam is used to prayerful and spiritual phrases, and that's his downfall. The Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. There are plenty of people who do that. And a lot of it is empty claptrap. Distrust then, I think, those fine-sounding, glib, and so Christian phrases we will often hear on every side, if that is all that they amount to. You can make the Lord back you up in the most foolish of mindsets and actions if you're clever enough with your words. Balaam here displays two features then in his decline. We've seen the principle of the angle. We've seen the pattern of seduction. It happens steadily. Another mindset takes over. You don't even know it by the end. And last of all, we observe the profile of a careerist. For that, I think, is what we've actually got in Balaam. Follow the saga a little more. The Mesopotamian prophet at last gets to Balak. He arrives there, the Moabite king, who comes out to meet him, Numbers 22, verse 36. And a sort of deal is struck. Balak is talking of rewards. In verse 40, he sacrifices cattle and sheep and gives some to Balaam. And Balaam says his little piece in verse 38. Can I just say something? He remonstrates, I must speak only what God puts in my mouth. You see, we can't fault what Balaam is saying. And then, into chapters 23 and 24, we have the moment when Balaam is required to curse Israel. Can he do it? No, he can't. Chapter 23, verse 8. Balaam speaking. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? He knows God's blessings are irrevocable. The oratory is impressive here. Look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and may my end be like theirs. That's Balaam. Beautifully spoken, Balaam. You did well. Moses, the Apostle Paul, Billy Graham, they couldn't have put it better. Balak, for his part, is hopping from one foot to the other in his anger. Wait a minute, says Balak. That was all wrong. Let's try that again. So they do it a second time, then even a third time. The fourth oracle of Balaam's is featured for us. He does nothing but bless Israel. And he rises to terrific heights of preaching as he does so. Why, in chapter 24, verse 17, he even foretells the Messiah's coming. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Terrific. Did you hear Balaam today? Oh, you should have been there. He was on great form, Balaam was. Well, we ask, is it possible that somebody out of step with God's will can speak the very words of heaven? Spiritual experience tells us that yes, they can. Possible. An immoral evangelist can be seeing conversions to Jesus Christ right up to the day of his unmasking. The truth about Balaam would eventually surface. He was basically, it seems to me, a self-pleasing careerist. Yes, he was flattered by Balak. He was flattered by the attention. So he drifts along with these people, but he can't break with God either. And so he's caught in no man's land. He's trying to please himself, and he pleases nobody. We don't have to be cynical or excitedly curious when we come up against spurious spirituality or what we suspect could be another version of Balaam. It's only a matter of time. Got to wait a little bit, and it soon reveals itself. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, all this distrust would ruin the church, but for the word of Jesus, which assures us that the bad tree will bring forth bad fruit. It is bound to give itself away sooner or later, and we shall not have to wait long. That's Bonhoeffer. See, I remember, before some of you can remember, when the children of God first featured on the spiritual horizon in this country, the children of God, they were based in Bromley. People said, who are these people? They seem very, very zealous indeed. Church. And a fine Christian man gave them his premises, rented it out to them. Little by little, we began to see this was not a movement of God. It took a while. Then in the end, we came to see it was something hailing from utter error. Children of God, now we won't touch. Or when the Central London Church of Christ began, here in London, just those few years ago. To begin with, we were very careful. The Christian leaders in London, we would get together and we would say to each other, who are these people? Are they all right? What are they like? We'd try and investigate. Then Steve Wookie, if you remember, here on our staff, wrote a booklet about them. When he finally came to the conclusion, it was not a church. For a while we were saying, they're a church, but a bit sectarian. Now we're saying, not a church, I'm afraid. It's a sect. It took a while for that to happen. Meanwhile, people are shaken by these things. They can be shaken, but we shouldn't be shaken. After all, think of Wellington at Waterloo, the great general. And there are all these deviations being put up, diversions by Napoleon. Put up one diversion after another, if you've read the book about the Battle of Waterloo. And Wellington just sat tight. So when a diversion would break out there, some of his aides would say to him, "Quick, let's move some troops over there." And Wellington would say coldly, "I do not propose to run about like a wet hen." He stayed put, wasn't going to be diverted from the big task. Now, it's hard to see where Balaam really is here in the book of Numbers. If you just stay in Numbers, it seems, well, sinner, saint, not sure what he is. It's only ultimately that he's seen to take his place in biblical history, not among the heroes of faith, but as an egotistical careerist. And what are the marks of this as we try to assemble his profile? It seems that he's characterized by inspiration without character. Wasn't this true of some of the Corinthian Christians in the days of Paul the Apostle? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 to 4, where Paul tells them, "You're still worldly." Inspiration without character. Eloquence without obedience. Here's a very gifted man. He can speak the words of heaven. Fine speaker and a good Bible expositor, but basically not God's own man in committed obedience. Inspiration without character, eloquence without obedience, leadership without integrity. Only look at Christ's verdict on Balaam for the message to strike home in Revelation 2, verse 14, where we read the words of the glorified Christ in terms that Balaam led Balak astray. That's what Jesus says. Surely you say, it's the other way around. Wasn't it Balak, the Moabite king, who led Balaam astray by inviting him to curse Israel? The Bible says no. It was Balaam, it says, who led Balak astray. After all, Balak as a heathen king didn't know any better, but Balaam had known God, had all those advantages. So what a stumbling block he was to Balak if Balak was to regard Balaam as a true representative of the God of heaven. The Bible tells us that Balaam damaged Balak. And Numbers 31, verse 8, tells us of the ignominious death that ended Balaam's life. The New Testament letter of Jude, in verse 11, names Balaam along with Korah, who we've been studying earlier, and says of them both, "These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." So closes the Balaam file with its principle of the angle, the pattern of seduction, the profile of a careerist. And then, of course, inevitably, we say, what's the file on me looking like? And then, is it possible that I can slide into a mindset that is way out of God's will? It is possible. What's the protection against that? I think Balaam was a lonely man. Because he was self-centered and self-seeking and wanted all the attention on himself. There are people like that, and maybe we've been like that at some stage or other. Attention seekers, drawing attention to ourselves. I think Balaam was a very lonely man. What he needed around him was a circle of good friends to guide him. And surely we say that to each other. What we need are people around us, a good circle of trusted friends, who when they see us sliding into error, or when they see us going down the wrong path, morally or whatever way it may be, they can get around us and help us. They protect us with their prayers. We love these fellowship groups. We may not always like every member of our fellowship group, but they are a protection. You may say to yourself, should every leader have a fellowship group? Every leader should. You say, does John Stott have a fellowship group? He does. I'll tell you what it's called. It's called AGE, Age. the accountability group of elders. He set it up. David Turner is one of the elders. There are others in the church who are part of John Stott's accountability group of elders. They get round him. They look at his itinerary. They pray. I'm one of them. Everybody needs that. You need that. We all need that. Protection, friendship, love. Somebody who can just pull us down a peg if we're getting a bit too big for our boots. Somebody who can see if we're drawing attention to ourselves or running an egotistical route. They can just gently help us along. We need each other as we look at the story of the Balaam fire, to whom God said, "What are these men doing with you? Who are these people?" They're the wrong circle. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, not to live life in isolation for ourselves. Teach us from these warning stories in the book of Numbers. Help us to live life to the full as you have ordained it to be lived. May we be your loving ambassadors and servants and obedient friends day by day. And help us to help each other in this respect through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.